We're going to go ahead and get started. It's good to see everybody. We're going to be in the book of Galatians this morning and over the next 3 weeks. So including this week, we're going to spend 3 weeks total in the book of Galatians. Finished up 2 Corinthians last week. So it just makes sense, right? In our English ordering of the Bible, the next book that we would come to in the Pauline epistles would be Galatians. So here we are. I'm going to be diving in relatively deeply. We're only going to be covering two chapters a week, so that allows us some more time to really dig into the meat and potatoes of the book, walk through together, ask some questions when appropriate, and hopefully learn together and come to appreciate the work of Jesus and how that work is applied to us by grace through faith and how the Spirit indwells us and causes us to become sons of God, sons and daughters of the King, such that we might live holy lives. So that's really my hope over the next 3 weeks, is to look at how the book of Galatians corrects some of our misunderstandings and helps us grow up into Christ. Okay? So let's pray, and then we will go through just some general kind of intro questions and maybe get a structure to the book before us, and then we'll walk through the first two chapters. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, I'm thankful that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. And apart from Christ, we stand under your just wrath. But in Christ, we receive the blessings of our King. Because our King has gone before us and bore our sins on the tree. As Paul would say in the book of Galatians, he'd be given a curse for us, bearing the curse of the law in our place. Lord, I pray that as we approach your word this morning, we would do so with humility, with humble reverence, with a posture of submission to your word, together as a group of believers, as a group of Christ followers. I pray that we would be delightfully sitting under the authority of your word. Because as we sit under the authority of your word, we are being cared for well by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that as we study, we would be more conformed to the image of Jesus. I pray that we would be edified by our time this morning, that you would be glorified. Lord, receive the glory that you are due from your people as we gather together to worship you and to study your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You good, Roy? All right. All right. I'm used to seeing you guys like right here, and like I don't know if I can handle this. This might be one of those things where we just
this
have to.
What happens when your car won't start to worry?
Oh, that's a bummer. You should have given me a call. I would have come picked you up, and then you could have still had your seats. So.
No, we just drove the old plumber.
Okay. If in the middle of class I just go, all right, guys, time out, pause. We need to bring some chairs forward for Roy and Sally. Just understand that's because of my affection for them. Not a disaffection or an unaffection for you, but my affection for them. So,
there are,
but that's the splash zone. Nobody sits in the splash zone. So, especially in this day and age, nobody sits in the splash zone. All right, book of Galatians. So, let's go ahead and get some of those intro questions kind of asked and answered first. So, how many of you recently have read through the book of Galatians in its entirety? So, all six chapters. And when I say recently, maybe within the last month. Last 6 months. Okay. Last year. Okay. Last 18 months. All right. So, at least over the last year and a half, maybe you've been exposed to, read through the book of Galatians. Well, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to dive in, and we're going to dive in relatively deeply. Okay. So, hopefully, after these 3 weeks, on the back end of it, we'll be able to identify Paul's main argument. Why is he writing the book of Galatians? Who is he writing to? These kind of who, when, where, what, why questions. Maybe kind of having before us a structure of the book. And then maybe even some of these more well-known sections, we might have even a better grasp of what Paul is addressing in those sections. So just the general intro questions that we always want to ask when we're entering in a new book, right? When we're starting to study a new book, these are all questions that we want to ask. So, book of Galatians, who wrote the book of Galatians? So this is from who? Paul, right? Throughout the church history, that really has not been debated. There are some Pauline epistles that are debated, usually only by liberal scholars. We say that up front. But the book of Galatians is not one of those books. It's just been historically understood to be from the Apostle Paul. And he is writing to whom?
The churches in Galatia.
Yeah, the churches in Galatia, right? So Galatia really isn't just one city. Galatia is a province. Okay, so that'll kind of come to bear when we ask when the book was written. So to the churches of Galatia. All right. So I don't have a map or anything like that, but if you think of the location of Galatia, so if this right here is kind of Israel proper, kind of come up, and then you've got Syria up here, and then the land kind of bends, and you've got the Mediterranean Sea here, okay? You've got the regions of Galatia kind of bloop, right there, all right? So it's not ideal, but if you have a study Bible, you might be able to look at a picture of a map there, and it will give you a much more colorful and accurate depiction of where the region of Galatia is. So one of the questions that comes up afterwards is, when was the book written? Because that'll kind of impact how we understand which region of Galatia maybe Paul's writing to. Okay, but when was the book of Galatians written? There may be some options there.
48 AD, but there are different views.
Yeah. Some would date Galatians a little bit later, but I think the best reading would say that the book of Galatians is written around 48, 49 AD. Okay? Approximately 48, 49, 80. Or if you want to get really scholarly, AD 48/49. Don't really understand why that's more scholarly, but whatever. So that's when the book was written. And the reason that there is a connection to who Paul is writing to and when the letter itself was written is in the book of Acts. So let's go to the book of Acts just real quick. So when we read in Acts chapters 13 and 14, we start to read about some of those cities in southern Galatia that Paul and Barnabas are traveling through, and they're establishing churches in the region of Galatia. But when Paul and Barnabas are traveling through during this first missionary journey, the time period is about 46, 47 AD. Okay? So if Paul is writing to churches that were established in 46, 47 AD, he's writing after the establishment of the churches, but not too long after the establishment of the churches. So that's why the dating is maybe a little bit earlier, 48, 49. Whereas if he was writing to some of the churches that were established in northern Galatia, that's a little bit further on in his missionary journeys. So the dating would be a little bit later. Does that make sense? Okay. At the end of the day, I think 48, 49 AD is probably the right dating for the book. It's probably Paul's earliest letter that he wrote. Okay, anybody remember maybe the two other letters that Paul writes that were early as well, earlier? 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were probably the two other early letters that Paul was writing during his second missionary journey. Okay, so that's the who, to who, from whom. And then where, and what I mean by that is, like, where is Paul when he's writing to the churches in Galatia? If you have a study Bible, they might call that the province. Anybody want to take a stab? Not universally agreed upon.
Prison.
Not from prison yet, although that's a good guess because Paul spent some time in prison, right? So we got Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Those are usually Paul's prison epistles, or at least that's where they're said to have been written from. Galatians probably is written from Antioch. And here's where the fun of geographical names comes in. This is Antioch. It's kind of in that Israel-Syria region, okay, northern Israel. Because then you've also got Antioch and Pisidia, which was actually further west and north of Israel proper. I keep pointing up here, even though I've erased the pseudo map. I wouldn't even call that a real map. Okay? So written from Antioch. And the reason that that's probably the case is we see in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul having an issue that he has to deal with in Antioch as Peter comes up there and he's met by these individuals from James of the circumcision party. We'll talk about that here in a minute. So, the what, I'm going to just kind of link that up with the structure, because we're going to be talking about the what as we're moving along, right? What about the why? Why does Paul write the book of Galatians? If you've read through it in the past, you've read through it in its totality, what's the purpose for writing the book of Galatians?
The defense of the gospel.
The defense of the gospel. How so? And in light of what? Okay. Defense of the gospel.
Judaizing.
There we go. Defense of the gospel. In light of the Judaizers who are present in the churches of Galatia. And we'll talk about what those Judaizers were teaching, but to summarize, how would you summarize the teachings of those Judaizers?
You have to become a Jew to be saved.
Yeah, you have to take on to yourself all of the markers of the covenant, which, for at least the book of Galatians, what's the primary sign of the covenant that they're taking unto themselves?
Circumcision.
Right? The circumcision party, right? That's the primary sign, but it's not the only sign, right? You had dietary laws. And then what was the sign of the Mosaic covenant? Anybody remember?
The Sabbath.
So, taking on dietary laws, observing the Sabbath, and then also taking unto yourself circumcision. The Judaizers would say those things were necessary, absolutely so, if you wanted to be a Christian. If you wanted to be a Christ follower, these things must happen. So it wasn't just by grace through faith that one unites themselves to Jesus. It's faith plus all of these other things is what unites us to Jesus. It's what justifies us. Okay? Because in Christ we are justified. So Paul is writing in defense of the gospel as these false teachings are circulating in the region of Galatia, in the churches of Galatia. So how might that transcend time into our day and age now? What kinds of things are we confronted with today that people might say it's Jesus plus this?
Baptism.
Jesus plus baptism, right? It's absolutely necessary. If you want to be justified, you must be baptized. If you want to be justified, it's not just an act of obedience, but your salvation depends on it, such that the thief on the cross is the only exception to the rule. Okay? Right. What else? Anything else that you might think of that...
Speaking in tongues.
Okay, speaking in tongues. If you don't do that, then clearly you're not justified. You have to believe in Jesus and speak in tongues. Those are two prerequisite necessities if you want to be justified and declared righteous in Christ. We can go on and on, right? There are all kinds of things, maybe even things that we are tempted to add to the gospel today, right? As absolutely necessary if we are to be justified before God. But what Paul would say is it's by grace through faith alone that we are justified. It's a faith that is not alone, but it is faith alone that unites us to Jesus for our justification.
Question, does that fall into the different legalistic aspects about, you know, you can't go to movies, you can't smoke, you can't drink, and all that sort of, does that?
There are, so legalism takes a bunch of different flavors, okay? It's like Baskin-Robbins. How many flavors of ice cream are Baskin-Robbins?
Originally 31.
Like, what is there, like 115 now or something like that? Grasshopper flavor.
Which is good.
So legalism is kind of that way. It takes a lot of different flavors, a lot of different forms and shapes. In its worst form, it is Jesus plus something is how we are justified. Okay. In other pseudo forms, it might be we're saved by grace through faith alone. We're justified by grace through faith alone. But if you really want to be a good Christian, you don't do that, you don't do that, you don't do that, you don't do that. Right? And those are some more, might we say, amoral issues. They're not clearly immoral, but they're like, okay, these are matters of conscience, you know. Whether or not one dances with their spouse at a wedding should not be a marker for whether or not one is justified in Christ, right? And that's coming from one who loves the Baptist heritage. So I put that out there. But nonetheless, so when we talk about legalism, we just want to be clear that there are a lot of different flavors of legalism. Okay? So just be careful when you try to label somebody a legalist, it might not be a fair assessment. We love to do that. Oh, well, and we love to do it too when really the thing we want to do is immoral and somebody says don't do it. Like, you're just being a legalist. No, I'm actually trying to live a Christian ethic. Okay, so let's just be careful because it's not always fair or accurate to label somebody a legalist. Now, if they're saying, if you want to be justified, you must believe in Jesus and do these other things, then that's a different story. Okay, but what's going on in the churches of Galatia is clearly legalism in its most fundamental sense. Okay? All right, so who, when, where, why? And then the structure of the book will kind of include into what, and then we'll walk through the content. So how might you go about structuring the book of Galatians? Okay, which is always good to have just a very basic structure before us. Because if you don't have a general understanding of the structure of the book, you might forget kind of where you are and what's going on where you are in the book. So somebody want to offer up maybe a general structure of the book of Galatians?
Sure.
Very general, but yeah, go for it.
Well, he gives his introduction, and then he goes into rebuking them, gives historical background about, you know, the Judaism or Judaizing issue.
Bigger picture.
Okay, gotcha.
Bigger picture. Because we could go through that, and we could just kind of lay out the individual sections, right?
Yeah.
But maybe a bigger picture.
Okay.
And let me kind of guide your thought just for a second. There are two main sections, I would argue, to the book of Galatians. Just like the book of Ephesians starts with doctrine, ends with how does the church live in light of the doctrine just established.
Gotcha.
I think that the book of Galatians kind of follows a similar pattern.
Yeah, I think so.
So we might say chapters 1 through 3 are justification by grace through faith and not works of the law. Okay, justification by grace through faith and not works of the law. And then chapters 4 through 6 are about our adoption as sons and daughters and what that looks like in Christ. The freedom we have as adopted sons and daughters. Okay, that would be my argument. The structure of the book of Galatians just follows a very simple structure. The first three chapters, justification by grace through faith. The last three chapters follow the structure of we are adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters, now live in the freedom of the sons and daughters of God. Now, we could probably say, there's a little bit more nuance there, but I think generally speaking, that's how the book of Galatians is structured. Because when you get to chapter 4, it's sons and heirs in Christ, such that the Spirit is indwelling us, causing us to cry out, Abba, Father. And then, moving away from the enslavement that the Judaizers are seeking to impose on the Galatian churches, living into the freedom that we have in Christ, and then that freedom is expressed in keeping in step with the Spirit. Okay? So, the freedom that we have in Christ, and then there's this ethical movement, these ethical norms that will kind of guide the life of a son or daughter of Christ. Son or daughter of the King. Yeah, Luke.
I had a quick background question.
Sure.
So one of the things with the Galatians is it's not necessarily the same as... Is it the same as the Greco-Roman world that the other places were? Or is this more like in the barbaric type?
It does have kind of that border up to the north. But as it relates to the churches in southern Galatia, it still has very much that Greco-Roman feel.
So some of the influence, like outside religious influences that these people are being converted from is similar to the other churches?
Yeah. But I think in particular, Paul is... There are the influences external to the churches in Galatia, but... Primarily, it's the influence of the Judaizers that are coming into the churches in Galatia and causing them to receive a false gospel. So, by and large, that's the primary issue that Paul is addressing, although it's true that outside influences from other pagan peoples did impact the churches in Galatia as well. But predominantly, the issue that Paul is writing and addressing is that issue of the Judaizers coming up and persuading the Galatians that they must take on these works of the law if they're to be justified. So, it's a good question. And then, so that's chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 6, sons and daughters, and our freedom. Okay? We want to be careful. That's not freedom to sin, right? Paul will address that. We don't use our freedom to sin, but we use our freedom to serve Christ and one another. So, that's intro stuff. Let's go ahead and dive in to chapter 1 and chapter 2. And while I'm erasing, anybody have any questions before getting into those chapters? And if so, my back's turned, so you're going to have to just holler the question out.
So Peter has the vision of the clean food. Roughly how long in between that vision where all food is clean, where it's very clearly a symbolism to, hey, this gospel that you're sharing is also to the Gentiles. How long between that and then whenever Paul is rebuking Peter for the very food laws that God, I feel like, is pretty hard to forget whenever you have a vision from God, right?
Sure. I don't think Peter has forgotten. I think Peter is actually caving to the pressure of those who are from James. So he knows what he should be doing. As a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 2, he was actually abiding by what he knew. But when these representatives come, he's kind of pushed into a posture of fear, such that he rejects what he knows and he violates the truths of the gospel. And I think we'll see that. Yeah. But as far as the time period, so Peter's vision is in chapter 10, which is approximately AD 38.
Okay.
And then we've got the book of Galatians that's written 48, 49, so about a decade has passed. All right, and two, this is also just an introductory matter, but what we are going to read about in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, does seem to parallel Acts chapter 15, at the Jerusalem Council. Some would say that it parallels more closely Acts chapter 11. I don't see the parallels as clearly in Acts chapter 11. I see them pretty clearly in Acts chapter 15. So we'll talk about that here in just a second. All right, verses 1 through 5, chapter 1. This is Paul's intro, his greeting to the church in Galatia. And what do you notice immediately in verse 1?
It's different than all of his other greetings.
It is. It's different than all of his other greetings. I mean, he introduces himself as an apostle, which isn't atypical, but then he immediately moves into describing it as what? Right. He's an apostle, and his apostleship doesn't find its source from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Why do you think Paul begins the book of Galatians in that way?
To defend his authority.
To establish his authority as an apostle, right? Because he's writing against a false gospel, and therefore he's going to establish his apostleship first and foremost. He's writing under the authority of Jesus Christ as a representative apostle of Christ. And when you start off a letter indicating your authority, you can almost guarantee that what comes afterwards is not going to be giving you the warm fuzzies, right? Like, if I tell my boys, I'm your dad, that's why, what comes next usually isn't just this soft, tender kind of interaction. It's usually a, I'm your dad and I have authority over you, so therefore do these things, right? In a similar way, we're going to see that Paul doesn't mince words to the churches in Galatia. Okay? So, this apostleship is through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So here in at least verse 1, we see the resurrection of Jesus being attributed to the power of the Father, but throughout the rest of the scriptures, it's actually a triune act, the resurrection. Jesus raises himself, the Spirit raises Jesus, the Father raises Jesus, the resurrection is a triune act. And then he says,
is there any reason why he raised him from the dead to give that, or is it in light of the people who, like the Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection?
Sure.
Is that addressed in there in the same statement or not?
No, I don't think Paul's addressing any Sadducees, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees were predominantly in Jerusalem and not in the churches of Galatia. But he is saying, you know, he's an apostle through Christ, through God the Father, and this gospel message is going to center on the person and work of the Lord Jesus, kind of culminated in his resurrection. So I think that's why his resurrection is mentioned there. And then all of the brothers who were with me to the churches of Galatia, I think when he says brothers, just the fellow followers of Jesus that are with Paul in Antioch, they're all there, and this letter is going forth. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this content of the gospel, right? Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And as I was reading through, and Paul is rebuking the Judaizers, it may be tempting, at least for Paul's opponents, to say, look, he's just against the historical Jewish faith, right? No, Paul is going to see the truths of the Old Testament culminating in the person of Jesus, but I think there's also this really beautiful kind of underhanded work of Paul to go against the grain. And the reason I say that is Paul uses chiasms in the book of Galatians, and you wouldn't expect it. Like here, you know, a chiasm is like you have point A, point B, point B, point A, kind of works itself into an X or a semi-X shape. Follow me here in verse 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, okay, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then this work of Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, that's what the Son is doing, according to the will of God our Father. So he works in, and then he works back out. I think this is this beautiful, underhanded kind of way to Paul, that Paul rebukes those who would say, all things of our heritage you've repudiated. It's just this wonderful, beautiful kind of underhanded work of Paul. And then that culminates in a doxology. To him, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, real quick, verse 4. The work of Jesus, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. What does Paul mean there when he says he delivered us from the present evil age? Yeah, David.
Well, we are no longer, I guess, like, let's see, citizens or of the evil age, I guess, like this, of this world, you know, we're now citizens of heaven. Mm-hmm. We still live here, but we're not bound to it.
Sure. Yeah, our citizenship is in heaven. Paul would definitely address that reality in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Philippians. Paul also is operating with this age, the present age and the age to come, right? So the present evil, that's how he describes this present age, the present evil age and then the age to come. But in Christ, the age to come is dawned in this present evil age, such that we are being set free from this present evil age. It's a beautiful picture of the new creation that occurs in Christ, and that occurs in this present evil age. So we're delivered from it. The powers of darkness, as it were, principalities and powers of this present evil age, we've been delivered from. And that's the work of Jesus. I mean, man, that is such good news for us, right? Not only have our sins been atoned for, so the penalty of sin has been paid, but the power of sin is in Christ presently being removed, as it were. We are overcoming sin and temptation in the person of Christ through the power of the Spirit. That's kind of life lived in this present evil age. And Paul says we've been delivered from it.
Could that rescue us from the present age, could that be a slam to the Judaizers?
Well, I think that's definitely a jab at them, right? What they're arguing for is the result of life lived in a present evil age. That's definitely true there.
Controlled by the law, sure, rather than the grace.
Yeah. I think that there's truth there, absolutely. And even that thought of deliverance is how Stephen would describe the exodus from Egypt, right? So the people of Israel were in bondage under Pharaoh and his clan. They were delivered out of Egypt through the exodus. So too Jesus, as a new and better Moses, delivers us out of this present evil age, which is very similar to what Egypt would have been like, right? So, all right, that's the intro, okay? Verses 6 through 10 really is Paul's rebuke that the Galatians have so easily bought into this false gospel. But what does he say? He says, I mean, he starts off with, I'm astonished. So again, like I said, when Paul begins his letter by emphasizing his apostleship, you shouldn't expect the next few words out of his mouth to be just something that's going to give you the warm fuzzies. He says, I'm astonished, Galatians, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, turning to a different gospel. But what does Paul say? What about this different gospel?
No gospel at all.
There is no other gospel. Anything other than the gospel of Christ is no gospel at all. And then he goes on and he says, those who are proclaiming this false gospel, what are they to be?
Accursed.
Anathema. Right? To be as blunt and frank as possible, he's saying they're to be damned. That's exactly what Paul is getting at here. That's how serious preaching a false gospel is. That's how serious adulterating the gospel of Christ can be. That in Christ, we have salvation because of the work of Christ by grace through faith. And when you add works to it as absolutely necessary, then you violate and pervert the gospel itself. Okay? And then he goes on. Doesn't matter who proclaims the gospel, that false gospel, right? Whether it's an angel from above or even ourselves. No. Let that person be accursed. Okay? And then verse 10, he kind of concludes this thought here. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Which the Judaizers, it would seem, charged Paul with just kind of tickling the ears of men in his gospel proclamation, saying he's just a servant of men. And Paul would say that's not the case at all. He's a servant of God. Okay. And there at the end of verse 10, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul's getting at what reality?
The fear of man?
When we fear men, we inevitably serve men. And you cannot have two masters, right? Either Jesus is king or somebody else is king. Somebody's going to rule. The question is who rules? And it's Christ himself. So when we seek to be men and women pleasers, we seek to be pleaser of God. That should be the posture, the bent of the Christian heart, is to always seek to please God. That doesn't mean that we are no longer caring about our neighbor, right? As a matter of fact, neighbor love is a display of our love for God. But we do not seek to please men over and above God. And that is something we're tempted to do frequently in our culture, in our day and age. So we please men by keeping our mouths shut. No, we must be servants of Christ. Okay, so that's 1 through 10. And then what's taking place in verses 11 through 24? Or actually, let's do verses 11 through 17 first. Big thought. What's going on there? Paul's doing what?
Defending his apostleship.
He's defending his apostleship by giving his historical biography, as it were, right? He says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It's not according to men. He didn't get it from men. And then he says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself gave this apostolic message, this gospel, to Paul. And then he goes on, talks about his life in Judaism, right? How he was advancing in Judaism beyond the many of his own age. He persecuted the church. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And we should stop there and just acknowledge, right, that just because someone's zealous for something doesn't mean that they're right. We can be zealously wrong for a lot of different things. So just be careful that in our zeal, we're actually zealous for the right things, not zealous for the wrong things. Zeal isn't necessarily bad. Godly zeal is a good thing. But let's be zealous for the truth. And then what takes place in verses 15 through 17?
His testimony.
Yeah, his testimony. He was converted, right? And Paul was converted on his way to where?
Damascus.
Where are we told about that in the book of Acts?
Chapter 9.
That's right. So Paul's conversion is recounted for us in Acts chapter 9. So if you wanted to go through and read about what Paul was doing and what he was going up to Damascus for, you could read about that in Acts chapter 9. But he was converted along the way. And even though we have pictures that display Paul as being knocked off a, a horse's back or a mule's back, that we're not actually told that in the Bible. That's kind of an artist's rendering of what took place as Paul was traveling. But nonetheless, the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9. Okay, and then in verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem, this is after his conversion, to those who were apostles but before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So you can even read about that in Acts chapter 9. But then, in verse 18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem, so after 3 years from his conversion, really interesting, right, that Paul is given 3 years of ministry, as it were, with Jesus. Who else had a ministry with Jesus for 3 years?
The apostles.
The apostles, right? So it's like, okay, you were one untimely born, Paul, but we're still going to give you time with the Lord Jesus so that you can grow up into the message you are to proclaim. So after those 3 years, where does he go?
Jerusalem.
He goes back to Jerusalem. He meets with Cephas, who is who?
Peter.
And then he remained with him for 15 days. So no one other than the apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. What I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. I always love it when Paul throws in these parenthetical statements that are under the divine inspiration of the Spirit. It's like, look, I'm writing these things to you. It's before God. I'm not lying. And we want to say, yes, Paul, I believe you, not because of the words you're saying, but because of the belief I have in the inspiration of the Scriptures. Right? But Paul would say, look, they're not two antithetical things. I'm not lying. I'm writing under the power of the Spirit. And then he goes into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Verse 24. So they hear about the message that the one who was persecuting the church is now preaching the faith. And what do they do? Verse 24. They glorify God because of me. So God received the glory that God is due for the work that he accomplished in the life of Paul. So if that's what the churches were doing, I mean, I think that there's a model here for us to glorifying God for the work that he's accomplishing in brothers and sisters' lives, not only here, but around the world. Right? We glorify God for his work in them. Okay. And then if you wanted to, again, just kind of compare the book of Acts to what Paul is talking about here in Galatians, it's probably in chapter 9, verse 26, in the book of Acts, it says, and when he came to Jerusalem, is probably what's being described in verses 18 and following. There?
Okay. I got a question for you real quick.
Yeah.
Did the Judaizers question, like, Peter's apostleship, like, all the apostles, or is it just Paul?
It would seem just Paul. And the primary reason for that, it seems, is Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Right? So Peter's ministry is primarily to the Jews. So Peter's not going around saying you need to uncircumcise yourself. But Paul is not saying, Gentiles, you have to circumcise yourself. So the context in which Peter is actually ministering is the context in which the Judaizers would have been entirely comfortable. Right? These are our people. Right? These are the real Jews. These are the real Christians. The ones who've actually obeyed the works of the law. So in Peter's ministering to them, it's unlikely that the Judaizers would have had anything to say against Peter. However, we see in chapter 2, when Peter is kind of outside Jerusalem, as it were, and he's living out the reality of all foods being clean and being able to eat with the Gentiles, then you see these Judaizers coming up. Well, at least it says it from the circumcision party, that's what we're told, from James. They're coming up from Jerusalem. Peter starts to shrink back. So it would seem as though they, even though they're not questioning his apostleship, they did have a pretty substantial influence on the pattern of life of Peter. So, but when it comes to Paul, Paul's preaching that you don't need to obey the works of the law in order to be justified. It's by grace through faith. And that message did not sit well with the Judaizers. So I think that's why they're predominantly questioning the apostleship of Paul. And it could be, too, just because of the nature of his calling. You know, Peter was actually with Jesus for 3 years. So while Jesus was ministering, Paul wasn't. So
I just noticed, too, that you didn't mention in this, maybe it's because they don't know who Peter is, but he could have said, hey, also Peter and all the other apostles agree. Mm-hmm. But because he's going along the theme of it's not man's gospel, it's God who actually affirms my apostleship.
Right. Paul will actually go into that, though, in chapter 2. So let's okay. Turn there just real quick. We'll go to chapter 2 here. So, then we get this, like, chronological marker here in chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, this is after 14 years from the trip to Jerusalem, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, right? That son of encouragement here. Gotta love Barnabas too. Like he kind of is always, well, I shouldn't say always there in the book of Acts, but when he is there, you know that he's there, but he's always kind of in the background. But what did Barnabas originally do?
Well, he stood up for Paul and introduced Paul.
Yeah, he was Paul's advocate, right? Like, everybody else is like, dude, he was persecuting the church. And Barnabas is like, no, the Spirit is at work in this man. He advocates for Paul. And then he's there with him, living out, as it were, his name. He's the son of encouragement. He is there providing encouragement for the work of ministry as he and Paul is traveling, as they're traveling together. So we got Barnabas, he's there. They took Titus along with them. And he says, I went out because of a revelation set apart or set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential. Let's start. I read that too fast. Sorry. Verse 2. I went up because of a revelation. So Paul is getting a revelation, an external revelation given to him that he needs to go to Jerusalem. Right? And if this is taking place in Acts chapter 15, it's probably because there's a lot of issues going on and the church needs to address how is it that Jews and Gentiles are going to live together. So this revelation, and then he set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential. I love it, these parenthetical statements. It's privately, but he is there before those who seemed influential. The gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. So now Paul is saying, I'm laying it before those leaders of the church. This is the gospel I'm proclaiming. And then he says, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. It's kind of interesting, right? Like, is Paul saying, I laid out my gospel because I wanted to make sure it was the gospel? I don't think that's what he's saying, because the gospel he received came directly from revelation of Christ. I think what's going on, anybody want to take a stab at what Paul means there? In order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. It's an interesting phrase. I think what Paul is getting at is as he's going around and proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, he's wanting to make sure that that gospel that he received from Christ is not actually being contradicted elsewhere. Because if it is, there's this vanity in his pursuit of sharing the gospel, because everywhere else a false gospel is being proclaimed. I think that's what he's getting at. He's wanting to make sure that the gospel he's proclaiming is consistent with the gospel that's going forth elsewhere, not so that he can validate his gospel, but so that he ensures that there aren't pseudo-gospels out there running amok. Okay? But then it says, verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So he's down there, he's in Jerusalem. Man, the Greek amongst us, who is not circumcised, in that context, amongst the leaders, if circumcision was necessary, guess who would have been made to be circumcised? Would have been Titus, right? But that's not the case. He wasn't made to be circumcised. And then it says, verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, so these are false brothers. These are those who are in the midst of the congregation, as it were, the collected body of Christ, but they're not genuine Christians. They're false brothers. They're secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. What's the freedom that he's talking about in Christ?
The law.
Freedom from works of the law. That's right. And therein, to these false brothers' intent is to do what? Bring us back into slavery by requiring works of the law. Right? So that's what's going on. These false brothers are there. They're being secretly brought in to try to enslave those who are free. And then again, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So what's Paul saying? If he had indeed circumcised Titus, he would have been invalidating the gospel. Because he would have been saying, yeah, I know you're right. Circumcision is necessary for justification. You want to be united to Jesus? Yeah, absolutely you need to be circumcised. You need to follow the works of the law.
Be politically correct.
Well, in a sense, there is a political correctness, right? And Paul would say, no, we didn't do that. Not even for a moment did we do that. Verse 6, and from those who seem to be influential, and then you get another parenthetical statement. Paul says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And man, you want to be careful taking a verse and kind of moving it out of context. But Paul, he's in the midst of those who seem influential. And what does he say? be honest, it doesn't matter to me whether you're influential or not. God doesn't show partiality. We got to be careful. We live in a celebrity culture. We live in a culture that says you have some kind of influence, you must be right in everything you say. That's why we follow NBA stars and singers and actors on Instagram trying to get political advice from those people who have no idea what they're talking about. Because they seem to be influential, right? What they are, it doesn't matter. God shows no partiality. Let's have the mind of Christ, which Paul is displaying for us here. Right? He says, those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. So he's there, he's in Jerusalem. Those who were influential, they added nothing to him. Meaning what? Added nothing to the gospel that he was proclaiming. Right? Turns out that the gospel that he was proclaiming was not being proclaimed in vain. Those who were in Jerusalem didn't add anything to it. Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, right? Just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, that's the Jews. And when James and Cephas and John, I'm moving down to verse 9 real quick, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So Paul's gospel has been validated, as it were, not contradicted. And it's the gospel of justification by grace through faith alone, right? Okay. Now, verses 11 through the end of the chapter is going to address this issue that Paul kind of comes up against while he's in Antioch. Okay. So Peter's in Antioch, Cephas, Peter, he's in Antioch. And while he's there, Paul does what?
Opposed him to his face.
He opposed him to his face. Why did he have to oppose him to his face?
Because he's still condemned publicly wrong, so he's going to be publicly reprimanded.
Yeah, he's going to be publicly rebuked. He's standing condemned, and he's standing condemned because of his behavior. How is his behavior that he displays here contrary to the gospel? What does Peter do? I mean, what are his actions that actually land him in a position to be rebuked?
It has something to do about eating.
Okay.
Yeah, he refused to eat with the Gentiles.
Yeah, he refuses to eat with the... He doesn't refuse to eat with the Gentiles initially, because he's eating with them, right? But then those who are of the circumcision party from James are coming up north, kind of checking things out, right? And it may be that if Galatians is written shortly after the Jerusalem Council we read about in Acts chapter 15, they're just wanting to come up and see how has the Jerusalem Council impacted the surrounding churches. So let's go up there. Let's kind of see what's taking place. They get up there. Peter sees them, and then he pulls away from the Gentiles. Why would he do that?
Because they were Gentiles.
Because they were Gentiles.
Fear.
Fear of man, right? He is afraid of the circumcision party as they're coming up. He's afraid of what they have to say to Peter. It's like, look, why are you eating with those Gentiles? Don't you know they're unclean? Don't you know that they're Gentile sinners? He's going to go on to say that. But when Paul sees Peter's behavior, he does what?
Fades into the background.
Peter fades into the background, but Paul's words of rebuke. So when Paul sees what Peter's doing, Paul rebukes him, and he rebukes him publicly. Right? This is something that's a public act. It deserves public rebuke, and it compromises the gospel. So Paul cannot be quiet on this issue. Okay? As a matter of fact, in verse 14, near the end, it says, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though you're a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. He's saying, you're a Jew, you're living like a Gentile, meaning like before they came up, guess what? You were eating amongst the Gentiles. You were not trying to follow the works of the law in order to be justified. You were living like a Gentile, but you're a Jew. How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Basically, you're not even living like a Jew. How can you force those non-Jews to live like a Jew? It's not even right, Peter. You're compromising the gospel. And then he goes on, and I think this is a continued...
What about channel? Or, sure. Channel. chapter 13 or verse 13, mm-hmm. the other Jews, so that Barnabas was led astray.
Right. Yeah, I mean, that talks about the influence that these from the circumcision party have.
And Peter was, because of his, so mm-hmm. Paul or Barnabas was in awe, I guess, of Peter.
Mm-hmm. Peter's an apostle, right? I mean, Peter was one of the three that were brought into the inner circle with Jesus. Barnabas knew that. So when you see Peter doing something, you might think, okay, it must be okay. Which just, let's talk about the practical implications there. As we mature up into Christ, we better be aware that our actions are beheld by someone, and somebody could be led astray by our actions. So let's pursue holiness, and let's make sure that we are doing all that we can in Holy Spirit dependence and prayerful consideration of how our lives are to look in this world. Because as we grow up into Christ, people will observe us, and if they think that we're influential, they may very well just pattern their lives after us. And if you have children, go ahead, Nikki.
Well, I was just going to say, too, the Gentiles, they may now feel like they're not worthy mm-hmm. of God, because Peter, who was eating with them, now doesn't want to.
Yeah.
So like us, we can do things that make people feel like they're not worthy.
Sure, like a second-class citizen in the kingdom, right? There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Christians, sons and daughters of the king. So, all of us who have children or grandchildren, take to heart what you're seeing in this passage, because people will view your behavior and could potentially be led astray by character that is not consistent with the gospel. That's what happened to Barnabas. I've got some thoughts, too, and I'm not going to talk about them because they're kind of tangential, but I wonder, because we'll talk, if you want to stick around and chat about what maybe transpired in the life of Barnabas and how that impacted Acts chapter 15, we can talk about it later, because I wonder if something kind of is continuing on in the life of Paul and in Paul's heart afterwards. But verse 15 and following, he continues kind of these words to Peter, although they're not a direct quote, because now he kind of inserts himself, right? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And I think what Paul means by Gentile sinners is they're just not of the covenant people. They don't keep the works of the law, right? I think that's what Paul means there. He's saying, generally speaking, you got Jews and you've got everybody else in the Jewish mindset. Right? If you're not a Jew by birth, then you're a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, you're a sinner, because you don't have the works of the law. I think that's what Paul is getting at there. It says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. How are we justified? How are we declared right before God? How does Paul say? By faith in Christ. It's not by works of the law. It's not by circumcision. It's not by Sabbath keeping. It's not by consuming the right foods and making sure you don't touch the right stuff. He says we are justified, declared to be right in the eyes of God by grace through faith. And God can declare us righteous because in justification we receive a righteousness not our own. It's Jesus' righteousness that is credited to our account. Bringing systematic theological categories to bear here. But nonetheless, that is how we are justified, not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. So also we believed in Christ Jesus. If we're going to be justified before God, not by works of the law, but through faith, okay, we've believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Why? Because by works of the law, who can find themselves justified? Who can find themselves standing before the throne of Almighty God, and God himself declaring, you're not guilty, but you're righteous by works of the law. Cassius, just show of hands real quick, how many have perfectly obeyed the law from start to finish, from the time you took your first breath until now? Okay, if you were to raise your hand, I would have called you a liar. Right? But that's the reality. If we want to bank on the works of the law, we will all fail. We will all fail. As a matter of fact, one of the purposes of the Old Testament is to reveal to us how far short we fall from God's holy standard. That's what Paul is getting at. Okay. Just an aside, verses 15 through 16, there's another wonderful chiasm, this time with a center pointing to, so also we believed in Christ Jesus. It's really, Paul uses them. It's actually wonderful here. But verses 17 and following, we're going to conclude with this. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, so moving away from works of the law, but belief in Jesus, be justified in Christ, he says we too are found to be sinners. What do you think he means? Seeking to be justified in Christ by grace through faith, we too are found to be sinners. Kind of an odd way to quote what Paul's trying to get at.
Maybe he means they're not keeping all of the details, you know, of the Mosaic law.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. We're found to be sinners, not in the sense that he's actually sinning, but not banking on works of the law for his justification. He's moving away from the necessity of works of the law and therefore found to be a sinner, right? In the eyes of these Judaizers, anyway. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Well, of course not. He's in no way a servant of sin. He's the one that says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest, right? He's the one in whom we find our justification. He's the one that, as we're in him, we no longer bank on works of the law for justification. And in that, some might say, yeah, Dave.
Oh, I was just going to say, so we might want to put sinners in quotation marks here. We're found to be sinners.
Right, yes. And that might be a good English way of bringing that reality forward, because he's not actually saying he's constituted a sinner and finding salvation in Christ alone. Yeah, sometimes when we have those kind of nuanced markers in the English, it helps a little bit. Yeah. So, and then verse 18, he says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, rebuilding the works of the law, he's torn the works of the law down, right? So works of the law, not necessary for justification, grace through faith in Christ. But if he builds them back up, right, if he starts putting back up what he tore down, he then proves himself to be a transgressor, right? He's now violating those things. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law. What do you think Paul's getting at there? He says, through the law, I died to the law.
The only outcome of the law, if you really let it be a mirror, is you die.
Right. Yeah, the law shows us our sin, and the wager of sin is death. Right? There's also the sense that the law actually leads to us dying to the law. It not only shows us that we're failures in keeping the law, but it also reveals the purpose in leading us, as it were, to the Messiah, in whom we die. Right? And as that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 7. Right? We've died to the law because we're married to a new groom. So, through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. We die to the law. The law leads us to that, right? Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. That's one of the ultimate purposes of the law, is to see that we die to it so that we might live to God. And then we've got, I'm going to point them out again, verses 19 and 20, there's parallelism taking place, because through the law, I died to the law, kind of parallels, I've been crucified with Christ. As a matter of fact, I would argue that the end for the law, the end that the law has, is Christ for righteousness. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 10. So, I've been crucified with Christ. I've died to the law. I'm in Christ, and in Christ I've died as well. And then, so that I might live to God, of verse 19 parallels, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We died to the law. Works of the law. We're dead to those things, but we're in Christ. Christ's death is our death. His life is our life. And in that, we live to God, Christ lives in us. I think those are two realities stated differently. If we're alive to God, then guess who is alive in us? Christ is alive in us. And in light of that, our ethic changes, right? Rather than trying to seek to be justified by works of the law, how is Paul's ethic changed? What does Paul say? The life he now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When Paul says he lived in the flesh, I think Paul's just talking about life lived in this body, right? The life we live in this body, we live by faith in the Son of God. All of our ethic flows from faith in Christ. Anything that is not from faith is sin. Our whole ethic flows out of faith in Christ. This Christ who loved us gave himself up for us so that we might not be under the curse of the law, but receive blessings in Christ. That's the life we live. And in all of that, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If we could, theoretically, hypothetically, if we could be justified by works of the law, then Jesus' death was for no purpose. But none of us can. None of us can be justified by works of the law. And therefore, Christ's death, highlighted in the gospel of God, is gloriously good news for sinners who stand condemned.
That is probably the central theme of the entire gospel.
Well, you want to be. I would be careful to boil, like, justification by grace through faith is, Luther would say, the pillar upon which the church stands or falls. Salvation is much more broad, but I think at the heart of salvation, at the heart of the gospel, is substitutionary atonement. Christ dying in place of sinners, and his righteousness being accredited to our account. So I think justification is incredibly important, maybe even the central theme of the gospel. But salvation is much more broad than simply justification. So. But that's how Paul ends, is that reality that he's not nullifying the grace of God. The righteousness were through the law. Then Christ died for no purpose. That's how he concludes. So, with that being said, any thoughts, comments, questions, applications, anything like that from these two chapters? No? I think after reading those, one of the things that we should be incredibly grateful for is the fact that our righteousness is not our own. Because it will, even when we are obedient to the law of Christ, guess what? It's an imperfect obedience. It's perfected by Jesus, but it's still imperfect in its work. But Jesus' righteousness is perfect. And that's what we're clothed in. That's the ground for our acceptance before a holy God. That's good news, right? That's good news for sinners. Okay, well, if there aren't any questions or anything like that, we'll be in chapters 3 and 4 next week, and we won't go through the overview next week. So read through chapters 3 and 4 once, twice, three times if you've got the time, but and then we'll work through it together. So let's pray, and then we'll be all finished. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your mercy. But we are, Lord, a people who are grateful for grace. Grateful that though when the law is up before us, it shows us our failure and reminds us that we deserve death. When the gospel is brought before us, we're reminded that our King substituted his life for us. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we deserve to die, so that his righteousness might be given to us by grace through faith, and that we might live our lives in this present evil age by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for us, who loved us. So, Lord, I pray that as we continue to meditate on the realities of Galatians 1 and 2, and as we prepare for Galatians 3 and 4 next week, that you would just be impressing the reality of the gospel upon our hearts. Impress the reality of the gospel, who we are in Christ, so firmly upon our hearts that we are, like Paul, not showing partiality to those who seem influential, but are willing to speak the truth in love. Who are willing to proclaim the gospel even when it will not benefit us, but rather would receive rebuke and chastisement. But the gospel is what this world needs. So will we be a people devoted to sharing it? And will we be a people devoted to living our lives in accordance with it? So thank you for grace. Thank you for Christ. We pray that he would continue to be magnified in our lives. And we pray that as we gather to sing songs of praise, to hear your word proclaimed, to sit under the authority of your word, we pray that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, and that Christ would receive the praise that he is due. So be with us for the rest of the day and into the week, and would you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.